Scripture this evening is found in Mark chapter 15. I'll begin at verse 22 through verse 41. Mark 15, 22 to 41. Afterward, we'll make confession with the church of all ages. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him into Jerusalem. So far we read God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Dear congregation, we read many different times in the Bible and different occasions when people tore their garments asunder, and they rend their garments. Times often of great pain or sorrow, times of great trouble. And as we ponder in these days the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are several instances of being torn or being rendered asunder that are set before us in the Gospels. Mark sets before us three in particular, and we could add from the other Gospels, I suppose, a fourth, that the earth itself and the earthquakes that took place were being torn asunder. But tonight I want to consider three of these events of being torn from the chapter we have read together in Mark 15, and consider what they, as they form a whole, really, what are they saying to us about the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read again verses 34 and 37 through 39. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Torn. First, the Son of God. He was torn. How? Secondly, we will see the curtain. What is the significance of the curtain in the temple being torn? And last, we will see the centurion standing at the foot of the cross. He too will demonstrate to us what it means to be torn. We come, congregation, in our final hours of Christ's life upon the earth in the Gospel of Mark to this profound cry. This cry, which is perhaps almost too great to begin to penetrate into its meaning and understanding, when our Lord cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know what has led up to these moments here on the hill Golgotha. Jesus had been tried in a mock trial. He had been condemned, though they knew he was innocent. Barabbas, we have seen, was set free, and Jesus is declared guilty. The soldiers take him into a side room and they mock him as being the king of the Jews, and they take him out carrying the cross and then compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, to bear his cross after him. After they're going through the city and out into the country, they pass the women who are mourning and lamentation, and Jesus will say to them, mourn not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. And then they come to the hill, the skull. They lay him down on the cross, and the centurion gives command that the soldiers would nail his hands and his feet to the cross. And our Lord prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they set the plaque over his head, saying, King of the Jews, and they crucify him with one on either side. He is numbered with the transgressors. And then we read, the mocking continues. The Lord of heaven, the Son of God, is mocked and ridiculed. If he be the Son of God, let him now come down from the cross. He who said he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, he that saved others, let him save himself. Let God save him if he will have him. This mocking carries on minute by minute as many pass by this hill. And Jesus, in the meantime, he is concerned and caring about his own mother, and he speaks to mother and to John. And he speaks to the thief that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then there is this great darkness. A darkness that is reminiscent of that darkness that covered the land of Egypt at the time when the Passover also was slain. Darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. Darkness at a time when many of the children of Israel are bringing their sacrificial lambs to be slain by the priest at the temple. And there they gather in the courts, waiting. The courts of the temple would be filled with people. And we read in the 9th hour, Jesus, with a loud voice, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, in these moments, is being torn asunder. In two ways, I believe. First of all, we see what is taking place. Soon, He will be torn completely. He came into this world as a man, like you and like me. A whole being, created after the image of God, body and soul, intended to be one whole being and to live. But because of sin, body and soul are being torn asunder. And this same tearing that all experience in death is going to also be here experienced by Christ. Soon, with a loud voice, He will give up the ghost. Here is one quite different than all of mankind. Here is one who is in full mastery and control of his existence. He will determine the hour and the moment his soul leaves his body. That's not true for us. But in these moments also, our Lord is experiencing another rending. A rending, I think, that is far deeper and greater than simply this rending of body and soul. It's a rending of the presence of His Father. It is the nearness of His Father who walked, as it were, by His side, who was with them and was His delight from all eternity. And then, even as He came to earth as a man, His Father, it seemed, was walking by Jesus' side every step of the way until now. This is the sword that pierces Jesus' heart. This rending asunder is the reality for Christ, His Father, who was ever His companion and His delight, His Father who cared for Him, who spoke to Him in such loving and caring ways, ways beyond we could even understand, being God. And now He is silent. Jesus had taken the blows of the soldier, the scourging He received without a sound. He endured the mockings of all those who mocked Him, not only in the trial, but even as they passed by the crowds and even the cross without a sound. But when His Father hides His face, our Lord's heart-rending cry is heard. My God, my God. And as I say, we enter into depths we can hardly begin to discuss. Almost too holy to begin to dissect and understand. But when we get here a glimpse of the cross, we begin to see the depth and the height of the love and the mercy and the holiness and the truth of God. This cry is not a cry of weakness. That somehow Jesus is failing in His strength as He's hanging on the cross and He needs God's help because He's succumbing under this weight. And He feebly somehow cries to God. No. It's not because our Lord is fearing death that causes these words to come forth. Our Lord was fully conscious of the reality as He walked this path on earth. He was coming to this hour. Christ is clearly conscious. He has full faculties of his heart and of His mind to the last hour. And even when Mark records that He does die, he is recording that he dies with this full, loud voice. This is the one who spoke so loudly that the centurion who is standing at the foot of the cross marvels. Most men would not have died by now, and beside that, men would hardly have any weakness, a strength left to cry, and they would become delirious in such tormenting pain, but not our Lord. What was this cry? It's the cry of the high priest who enters in behind the veil. You remember, no doubt, that the high priest once a year would enter in behind the veil, and he would bring in blood first for himself and then for the people. But Christ, the great high priest, he enters into the holy place himself. No blood of bulls and goats. But he comes with his own blood. He comes as both the great high priest and the sacrifice that was to be slain. He would take upon himself sin, the sin of all his children. And entering into the holy place, he only had one offering to bring in their behalf: himself. There was no other lamb. And as he enters into the Holy of Holies, he is met with a silent God. He comes clothed with all the sins of his people, and he stands, as it were, before God. He must be slain, the great high priest. And if we know anything about sin in our own lives and are convinced of its painful reality in our life, we know something of separation. You and I know, if we are conscious of sin, that separation is found wherever sin is found. You have sin in your relationships, in your marriage. There's separation. Separation with your children, with people at work when there's sin involved. But this is only on a human level. When we talk about sinning against God, there is separation, distance, silence. And as Christ then, the sin bearer, comes clothed, as it were, with all the sin that is laid on him, he senses, he feels to the depth of his being, silence. Separation. And yet he knew this was his Father's will. Christ willingly undergoes this silence. And we see the steadfastness of our Lord. He does not lose sight of and grasp of God. He simply doesn't say, "God, the God of some existence." He says, "My God. My God." Underlying all this suffering, underlying all this silence, our Lord clings fast to his Father. As Christ looks forward, he sees nothing. He looks back, he sees nothing. And on every side is darkness. But he holds fast to God. What instruction there is for the believer in their experience. When they may come also into times of difficulty and trial, when there's no seeming answer, heaven perhaps seems closed, and every avenue also is silent. It seems as if God is not there, and the enemies of their soul say, "Where is now thy God?" We are to call to mind that our Lord, in utter perfection, underwent perfect, total silence. that the child of God, though he experiences some measure of silence, perhaps, of God, will never utterly be forsaken. We learn from this that we never really can be forsaken of God if we are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because if we are in Christ Jesus, as He hangs upon this cross, we were in Him. And if we are in Him, in those moments as He bears our sin, the silence and the forsakenness He has accomplished on our behalf. In those 3 hours of darkness and agony and abandonment, Christ in His loins was carrying every one of His children. And there is not one of them that can experience to the depth and will ever experience, because He has undergone it in their behalf. It's truly what we deserved. It's truly what we have earned by our sin. But it's truly what He willingly endured. And therefore, though we at times would sense God's absence, also because of our sin, yet we are never really forsaken by Him. It would mean, if we are in Jesus Christ, that God would then have to forsake His Son again. And that is utterly impossible. He, Jesus, by one offering, hath perfected forever those who are sanctified in Him. Christ went through this reality of abandonment so that we will never utterly be forsaken of God. Now, of course, indeed, it's one thing to carry on our daily tasks and labor when we sense somehow that God's presence is with us and His nearness is at hand and we've tasted of His favor. The children of God learn. It's an altogether different matter when we travel through our lives in time of temptation and time of darkness, and the separation between our soul and God is felt. We are reminded here, we have but one to whom we may turn. It is Him who cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He was torn asunder that we might never experience what the reality of being forever forsaken of God shall mean. This is what salvation at the cross is all about. Christ took the place, the substitute of guilty sinners who have no hope in themselves. But as they look unto Christ, they see everything that they need: the Passover Lamb, the great High Priest who sheds His own blood. Here we see a demonstration at the cross of what John sets before us in chapter 3:16. God gave His only begotten Son in such love that He would give Him for an hour like this. What does this mean? If we do not look to this one who was torn asunder, what madness, what utter foolishness to be confronted and brought face to face with this moment and this hour and this sacred transaction that takes place between heaven and earth. And we, not sensing our need and the glory of Christ, pass by like all the others at the foot of the cross. What we see in these words, as the Son of God is rent asunder, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. But here is a man who laid down his life for rebels. This is the magnitude of God's love. Christ gave himself to this hour, to this darkness, to this being torn, to redeem to himself a people who shall never perish. Do you believe, congregation, friend, that this tearing asunder of Christ includes you? Have you come to him, the great high priest? Have you entered in to the holy place with his blood? We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Therefore, chapter 10, brethren, having boldness to enter in to the holiness placed by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That brings us to our second thought. These two things, the rending asunder of Christ, his separation and silence of his Father, is intimately, closely connected to this veil that is rent asunder in the temple. Now, when we see a door or a curtain before us, we know that whatever behind it must be something, perhaps, if we're not allowed to enter in, that is secret. There is then in this curtain or door a sign of, again, separation. And when you came to the outer doors of the temple at the gate, you could not see into the temple and into the holy place and beyond that into the holiest of all. There were curtains which separated you from looking in upon these things. And we know that the original temple had two of these thick curtains, about 20 meters tall, about 5 meters wide, and maybe about 6 inches thick. They were made of several layers thickness, and they had rich embroidery over all these curtains with the colors of blue and purple and scarlet. And these curtains blocked access to something. Who was behind? It's God. It taught the Old Testament and all the Gentile world access to the one true God in many ways was blocked. It was separated off from sinners.
But there was a way, only one way, in which he could be approached. The way to God having been blocked, just as the angels were set before the gates into the Garden of Eden with their flaming swords, these curtains would proclaim to everyone who came near, you must stay at a distance. If you would have ventured to take a peek, children, behind the curtain, not being a priest or not being the high priest, you would have immediately been destroyed. That is, unless you came in the appointed way. And God was very specific and very particular about how this approach would take place. This meant every ordinary Jew was never permitted into the area of the worship in the holy place, and most certainly not in the holiest of all. This task belonged exclusively to the priests. And they would go in behind this curtain in the holy place with the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and they would do their work. And they would do their worshiping behind this curtain representing the people of Israel, bringing in the blood also of their sacrifices and making intercession and coming out from the presence of God to the people in the courts and blessing them. That was the holy place. And we were saying that there is another chamber behind that holy place, which was the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And the only time one would enter into this place was once a year. And the high priest, for that year chosen, would enter in behind this curtain to the Ark of the Covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would dress in very specific clothing with the bells and all the other things that were associated with this clothing. And he would take in a vessel of blood behind this final curtain and into the presence of God and sprinkle the blood, making atonement for himself. Then he would come back into the holy place and take the goat that was there. All the other priests would be gone. And he would collect from that goat the blood and return again into the Holy of All with blood for the uncleanness and the rebellion and the sins of the people. And the other priests standing outside the temple were waiting. They could hear this man of God walking in the temple, the bells of his garments tinkling. He was still alive. He was not consumed. He is making intercession. He is sprinkling the blood. And this ceremony was at the very heart of the Jewish religion. And these curtains were simply reminders that no one could come into the presence of God without the shedding of blood. But one person, at the appointed time in the year, in the appointed way, could come with blood. This was a constant reminder to Israel. There is no way to approach God but through the way of blood. And this sacrifice needed to be done every year, once a year, for hundreds of years. This ceremony had continued on and on. And there was mystery and secrecy that surrounded all these events and spoke about the separation of a holy God and an unholy people. We read, at our Lord's death, when Jesus cried with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. It wasn't because the temple shook from the earthquake. Matthew reports the earthquake took place after the veil was rent. And can you imagine what that must have been? All these people who were gathering in the courts of the temple, bringing their Passover lamb to be sacrificed by the priest, they're looking with anticipation to this temple, and suddenly, what they never saw before is wide open to their eyes. They see the temple curtain torn from top to bottom. As if a sword slices through the 6-inch thick, multiple layered curtain and exposes everything within. What a shock. I can well imagine if you were an Israelite understanding something of the secrecy, the holiness, you'd have seen the curtain rending and you would have turned your face away from this place of awesome glory and holiness. And no doubt the priest would have tried to bring the curtain back together. What was this signifying? It is telling us this way of approach, which was but a picture, was finished. It's over. It's done. Because the real Lamb had come. It pictures for us the reality that this holy, awesome God that cannot dwell with sinners but may separate it from them, there is now a way of approach. There's now a way to draw near. There is a way for sinners to come again into the very presence of God. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Christ, having entered in and with His own blood enters heaven itself, at the very moment as Christ with a loud voice gives up the ghost, as He enters into the heavens itself and He presents to His Father His own sacrifice and His blood, the temple veil is rent asunder. The separation between God and man is finished. There is a way of approach through Christ. By His own blood, we read, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here we see, again, what we deserve, separation because of our sin forever from God, to be torn asunder, to be separated from the living God. And Christ, having endured this separation, opens the way for sinners, a new and living way whereby we may come into the presence of God. Do you believe these things? Have you been taught by the Holy Spirit that you are separated from this holy God and a wall of separation, a curtain comes between you and God because of your sin? But as you look upon Christ, as you hear of Christ, you see there is a way. He has opened the great high priest. There is a way back to God. Paul, the great apostle, writing his letter, laments Israel, who had all these signs and all these pictures before them, have a veil over their face, over their eyes. They are blind to the reality of these things, even as they read the Old Testament, which veil is taken away, he says, in Christ. And there are some of you who have still a veil over your eyes? And must I use then great plainness of speech to call you to turn unto the Lord your God? And turning unto Him, the veil will be taken away. And we need also the Holy Spirit to remove this covering from our eyes to see clearly our sins caused the separation, but Christ has paid the price and opened the way. Do you know of this barrier between you and the living God? Has your sin ever become such that you have sensed this great barrier that you cannot remove? You perhaps try to ignore it. You perhaps want to go on in your life and face it another day, another year. But things are not getting better. I must warn you, there's coming a day the veil will be removed. It'll be torn away. And you and I will see with our very eyes the one who cried. And when the temple veil was rent, there was a place of safety, but no more. There will be no answer upon 1,000 questions that you will be asked. There will be no more a call to you, enter in with boldness. But there will be an everlasting separation between you and the living God. Has this ever become a reality? A burden, a guilt, that this wall of separation needs to be removed? And that as you hear the gospel, you sense the urgency. You sense the only answer, the only way of approach. It's not through some earthly priest with some animal blood, but through the great high priest, the Son of God, who came down from glory, became, as it were, a man like all of us without sin, and entered in to the most holy place with His own blood. When Christ dies, His human nature rent asunder, the great high priest enters into heaven itself with His own blood, and God the Father is satisfied. There is reconciliation with sinners in His blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Have you come into the presence of the living God? Who can dwell in the presence of God? He who has a clean heart and clean hands. That's not you, and that's not me. But this one, He does. He has a clean heart. He has clean hands. And whoever are in Him, He has opened the way for you to enter in with boldness. All that you need is found in Christ. Sinners here tonight, you who are shut out, as it were, from the presence of God and feel yourselves to be outside of the kingdom because of your sin, look here what happened to our Lord when He took His last breath. The veil that separated sinners from God is taken away. You may now look into what you could not see before because of what Christ has done. And what a blessing it is for anxious souls who are crying out to God for mercy, who see no hope in themselves, who look to Christ and they see Him, the great High Priest, enter in and shed His blood and the Father say, "Well done." Peter, he says to us in the New Testament, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That means each and every believer, being an high priest unto God, has full, free, complete access unto the holiest of all in Christ. This is your pleading ground. This is your only hope. Some of the children of God stand afar off from this truth, and the Word of God calls you this night to draw near. The New Testament speaks of drawing near in the blood of Christ. Come. Come, let us draw near to Him. He will in no wise cast out. He who your soul loves, follow Him into this holiest place. Don't simply look. Don't stand without. Enter in. Enter in. Eternal life you shall win. The veil is rent. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Maybe you ask, "But how can I draw near to God? You don't know me. You don't know how sinful I have been and continue to be. How can I look at my hands, what I have done, draw near? Isn't that only for the people of God?" I ask you, how else will you come? All around you is darkness and death. The only way to come is with boldness, depending on, resting in what Christ has done. This is the only way. The Old Testament taught there is one specific, peculiar way to enter into the holiest of all. Our Lord tells us in the New Testament, those were shadows, those were pictures. He, His Son, is the real, the living, the only, the true. And if we are in Him, if we have Him, if we depend upon Him, if we flee to Him, if we have been washed in His blood, we may with boldness enter in. In essence, this is the call of the most holy place to sinners. Come. Jesus is saying, "Behold me." Behind the veil, the flaming sword that blocked the way has been dipped in my blood, and it's sheathed again, satisfied. Christ was rent. The temple was rent. And we will see its fruit in the life of the centurion. This very moment when Christ's body and spirit are rent asunder, the curtain veil is torn from top to bottom. we begin to see the effect and the fruit of the work of Christ. The wall of separation, the curtain is taken away. Children, as you think about this tonight when you go to bed and this week maybe, think of this centurion. He was likely with Jesus from the time they met him in the garden and went to capture him with Judas' kiss. He travels to the judgment hall and Pilate hears Jesus speak. He is the Son of God, the King of the Jews. Perhaps it's this very centurion who calls the band of soldiers together to play a while with Jesus, the King, crowning him with thorns, leading him out of the city and compelling Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry his cross and commanding the soldier who accompanied him to nail him to the tree. And hearing the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold your mother." And hearing the mocking crowd and, yes, joining in himself. If there was ever a separation and veil, there was one here. A Gentile Roman soldier, corrupt, loving death, war, and a holy God. Soldier who puts his son to death, a father who ever delighted in his son. It's a wall, a curtain, a separation, a division. But at the last cry, the curtain comes apart. The way of access is opened. The Holy Spirit, whether in that moment of time or perhaps over an extended period, because it seems this from the Gospels, you get the sense the centurion is standing at the cross and he's just doing his labors, but he's observing everything taking place and he's taking in and the 3 hours of darkness, and he hears this man with a loud voice surrender his spirit into the hand of his Father. And he says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Now, hearing that from the mouth of a Roman who had gods on every street corner is remarkable. He is not talking, "This must be one of the God's sons." It would never have been heard that one of the Roman gods would have given his son over in such a way without coming to destroy. But he saw, in beginning, no doubt he had much to learn, but he began to see that truly this was the Son of God. At this point, the centurion's heart is rent. His former allegiances to Rome, to Pilate, to the chief priests, is cut. Everything he says in this word is contrary to what Pilate said, contrary to the chief priests, contrary to everyone who walked by the cross and mocked, contrary to himself as he once cast the same in his teeth. But now, his heart is rent. And he begins to see the veil taken away by the Holy Spirit, who this man truly was. And he comes to confess, "Truly, this is... this man is the Son of God." In Luke we read, he glorified God and said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." We have been traveling through the footsteps of Christ, the Gospel of Mark. We have seen him in his introduction, coming into his ministry, his baptism, and his miracles, and his preaching, and his time with his disciples, and these last days. And Mark's intention is to confront us, as I sought to confront you time and again. Who is this man? What do you think of the Christ? And Mark now comes and he says, look, he was a Gentile. He was a centurion soldier, has no part with Israel. He was a man who participated in the crucifixion of our Lord. And in these moments, his heart is rent. And he comes to confess, truly, this man is the Son of God. And I ask you again, has the veil been lifted through your eyes and your heart? Has the Holy Spirit began his work and pressed home upon your heart that you're weighed down with such a burden and grief that you, like the centurion, even in so many different ways, live separated from God? A wall of separation exists. And now when you hear the only answer to your problem and your sin, your heart yearns and craves and desires him. Well, that can only be the Holy Spirit who removes the veil and he begins to uncover as the veil is rent. And he calls you then, enter in. Ask those who have come to experience these things in your life and you will hear them say, the Holy Spirit has brought them and humility on their faces before the living God and confess their sin. The centurion, no doubt in his heart, began to understand he had crucified the Son of God. But he doesn't kill himself. His eyes are fixed on him. He knew there was a coming kingdom. He said, he had heard Jesus say to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The centurion must have had then some hope and expectation as well about the possibility of entering in to this kingdom also. When we come then to understand and know and confess that Christ is the Son of God, we are coming to confess that all that he has told us is true. And we begin to read and devour and yearn and long and hunger and thirst to know him, to love him, to serve him. And the burden of our heart becomes our remaining sin, our remaining corruption, which again sets up a barrier and a wall. And when we fall again at the foot of the cross, the curtain is rent and we see directly into the heart and holiest of all, the heart of God, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish. Mark has been asking the question, what do you think of Christ? And I ask you, who is he? Amen.